John chapter 18. Now, right here in John, we are about to enter the passion of our Lord, that time in which he enters his deepest, darkest hour. And the Lord have, on various occasions, referred to his hour, and at least in the sense of that it was not yet his hour, right? The hour referring to the fact that that was the time appointed before the foundation of the world in which the Lord of glory was going to give his life as a ransom for many. This is now the time which our Lord enters here, right here in John 18. And before we dive right into this passage, let me just tell you the synoptic gospels, they would be Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They share a totally out there different account, but they add information here which John does not share. And it's right there, just after verse 1, really, that John departs from his other three brothers, and he gives some insights which the other three gospel writers do not give. But I do think at such a time it would be good for us to have a look at what the other gospel writers had to say, but in specific, what Matthew had to say about it. You see, right here in John chapter 18, we have Jesus and his disciples heading towards the Mount of Olives and entering a very specific garden there, garden by the name of Gethsemane. Many of you will be reminded that this is that very place where Jesus enters his darkest hour. It's all part and parcel of the cross event, really. It's all part of what eventually leads to it. Because it's at such a time when he finally gets to the Garden of Gethsemane that he is tested above, and I can say this without a shadow of doubt, tested above what you and I can ever even imagine. As both man, 100% man, and as 100% God, being put through that very, very tough and trying time of knowing that he's about to, number one, pay the most amazing price that was ever paid, ever before, never to be repeated ever again, and the fact that he was about to endure total separation from the Father. In other words, rejection of the Father. Listen to what John says in John 18 verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and these words refer to the high priestly prayer. Remember, Jesus just prayed this amazing prayer, this model prayer of encouragement, this prayer in which there's not only this very tangible expression of Christ's loving, tender, loving care for his disciples, but also the fact that the Comforter would come. Yet again, here in John 17, we find a rehashing of the fact that Jesus was not going to leave his disciples deserted. He was not going to leave them high and dry, but he was going to leave them with the Helper. They were going to be Holy Spirit indwelled. So when Jesus had spoken these words, John 18 verse 1, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. After these words, John goes a totally different direction than Matthew. Okay? Not that their stories clash, but just that Matthew shares more information here. And now, for that reason, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 36. Interestingly, Matthew preempts the detailing of Jesus' experience within the Garden of Gethsemane with the foretelling of Peter's denial, which, by the way, John does share. He shares it in a two-part fashion, really. He shares it right at the beginning of chapter 8, sort of towards the beginning, and then again towards the middle. He shares the fact that Peter eventually denied the Lord. And Matthew does similar. He at least includes the fact that Peter was about to go, even as our Lord, through his most, I should say, trying time, where he was going to be put to the test and proven to be a disciple of the Lord. But before we look at that, let's pick up our reading in verse 36, because this is where we get the background information as to exactly what Christ endured within the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me read to you. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So immediately what we see here is the very point of Jesus' entrance into the Garden of Gethsemane was to find a place of isolation. That's why he went there in the first place. He wanted to segregate himself from the maddening crowd in order to commit himself to the Father in prayer. And if there was ever a time in Jesus' life where he was supposed to do this, it would be now. Because in a short few moments, he was about to face his most trying time. So Jesus decided to go towards the Mount of Olives, enter the Garden of Gethsemane, and pray. Commit himself to his Father. And I know this is odd for us to even try and understand, because Jesus is God and God is one yet three, and how this works we don't quite understand. But let me just remind us at this moment that even though Jesus was 100% God, he was human just like you and me. Though he never sinned, but he underwent similar temptations, and even, as I've already said, way more than you and I could even fathom. So he determined to spend this time well, to go and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, which is quite understandable, is it not? He was about to carry the burden of the world on his shoulder. Of all people, Jesus could not fool himself about this information. You know, we can sometimes try and do that, right? We try to, like, kind of put a situation out of mind, or out of sight at least. If it's out of sight, it starts to get out of mind, I suppose. But of all people, one of the engineers or architects of this world that we see around us, and as if that's not enough, the very architect of salvation itself could not fool himself that he was about to make atonement for our sins. And this truth could not evade his thinking. It was there. It was imminent. And he knew exactly what would be involved. He became sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." That's a euphemism for prayer. Watch with me. Stay awake with me. Intercede on my behalf, actually. That's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. You men should know now that this is my hour. This is that very trying time that I'm about to enter. And I beg of you, I implore you to intercede on my behalf. Yes, I am God, and you've seen that in my ministry. You've seen all the miracles that I've did. You've seen my strength and my power, but you know that I am human. I mean, I'm ad-libbing here. You know that I fell asleep even amidst a crazy storm, because like you, I'm a human being and I need to rest. And I'm about to go through this immense trial such as nobody has ever endured. There's not a single person in this world who endured what our Lord had to endure. And this troubled him. Can I ask the men, just one guy, to try and get rid of those geese, please? Thank you. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Stay awake with me. Intercede on my behalf. Pray and beg the Lord on my behalf that I would be able to walk this road of Calvary. Because it's not an easy road. It's not like walking on the beach, right? That's easy. that we can do quite easily. At least so far, you can still easily do that. But Jesus was about to commence pretty much the reason as to his being sent to earth. This is where he's going to fulfill his ministry. This is where everything that he prophesied, everything that he foretold, that he said and that he said was going to happen, this is where it all culminates and reaches its crescendo in the cross of Christ. I've said this before, it is not possible to preach the cross from each and every passage of Scripture. But I'll tell you what, the grand theme of Scripture, Christ and Him crucified, hands down. Hands down. It's not always possible to preach Jesus from each and every passage, definitely not in the Old Testament, but it all leads to the grand crescendo where God gave Himself for sinners such as us. Amen? That's why we can be called the children of God to begin with, because Jesus was willing to go through this very trying, troubled time. His soul was sorrowful, and all he wanted was his disciples to watch with him for a little while. Verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see here the struggle that he is enduring. You see here this, it's like a, almost like a contrast in himself. He's battling this thing. As a human being, he understands how trying it's going to be. He knows the desperation that awaits him as he is about to get hung on that tree. He knows it. He can't fool himself into thinking otherwise. And so he prays this prayer. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." How do we make sense of this? Because many a theologian have said, especially the liberal stock, I said, this proves that Jesus wasn't really God. See? Because here we can have tangible proof that Jesus was just a regular man and he wanted to get out of this trial. Because if he was really God, because God is the one who made the way of salvation, right? If he was really God, then he wouldn't have prayed a prayer like this. Then he would have prayed something more to the effect of, "Bring it on. Let's do this. Let's go to the cross." Only, right? That's how they would say it, at least. But this is not a deal breaker for Christ's deity. Definitely not. Rather, what this really becomes is just an expression. This is an example. This is proof of the fact that he truly became our high priest that entered the Holy of Holies once for all, never again to be repeated. See? That was the bottom line requirement. That a human being had to do it as well. See? Only humans can represent humans. But God in His sovereignty, God in His all-knowingness, knew that He alone could pay the price. So guess what? Incarnation. That's the only answer. That's the only answer. God becoming man. Emmanuel. Essentially the meaning of His name, right? God with us. This was not a sign of weakness. This was not a sign of he would have taken his chance if he could get out of it. Definitely not. Definitely not. This was purely an expression of the agony of the cross. And this is how we should understand this. Father, if it be possible, and it wasn't possible, dear listener, and Jesus knew it. It was never, ever a possibility. It was never, ever even close to being a possibility. Why? Because the triune God had determined and decreed that He would pay the price for sinners. And there's no getting out of it. But Jesus expresses the hardship that He's about to go through. In fact, that He is already going through. This rendering the whole Gethsemane experience as part of the passion of Christ. This is part of his suffering. This is part of his greatest trial and tribulation. Sadly, at the hands of those who should have accepted him. This is what makes it so atrocious. This is what makes it so ghastly, that these were the people he was sent to be heralded and held as king. In the same gospel, Jesus belabored the point, Israel, O Israel, how many times, like a mother hen, did I want to gather you under my wings, but you would not. You would not allow for that. Why? Because you were too entrenched in a works-based religion. That's why. You would not allow me to gather you unto me. Because you allowed yourself to be deceived by evil men who schemed a false religion. Something which God never, ever intended. It was all for us that Christ came. That was talking about Israel. But essentially, Christ became our answer. Right? Here we are, this side of the cross. And we know that God made him sin for us, that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. As a universal rule, or as a universal principle, the cross applies to all. And that's why all peoples of all times, all epochs, all ages, all centuries will have to face the cross one day. They'll come face to face to the great and grand God. And either they'll hear, enter the splendor of your king, or they'll hear those very devastating, dreary words, depart, for I never knew you. And it all involves how we deal with the cross, people. It all comes down to how we either we accept it or we reject it. You see, you can't be in two minds about the cross of Christ. Not possible. Jesus said, either you're with me or you're against me. Either you are for me or you are for something else. Either you're in the church or you got one foot in the world. That's at least what people think they can do. No, it's not possible. You're either in the world or you're in the church. Right? Don't look at me like I'm preaching a far-fetched gospel here. Okay? It's true. You cannot a bit. It's true. It's not possible to be of the world and of God. It's not possible. And the cross is what establishes that relationship with the one and only true God. And here we as God's children, here we just get one more glimpse, one more little tidbit, one more little insight into that passion, that excruciating pain that he endured for us in order to establish that fact. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Right? Hallelujah. We should have sang that on Good Friday. That's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of Sorrows, that's the name of the hymn. And it's a good time to sing that hymn. But we of all people can join the angel choir as we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look what he endured for us. This is where his trying time starts. And look how excruciating it is for him. So much so that he gets on his knees, and the Bible doesn't say, but he's just imploring. He's imploring the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because he was about to go through what nobody ever went through. Or ever will. But still, he responds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See how Jesus, the man Jesus, continues to submit himself to the Father. Isn't that beautiful? It's stunning. This is an example. Even amidst this excruciating pain that he is already experiencing. And yes, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse from this point forward. But even so, he submits himself to the Father. Not as I will, but as you will. Not my human knee-jerk to this cross and to this price that I'm about to pay. But rather, Lord, over and over, 1,000 times over, your will be done. Your will be done. You see how Jesus practiced what he preached? It's so beautiful. I love this. He practiced what he preached. Matthew 6, he gave us the Lord's Prayer, didn't he? And guess what is part of this? What was part of the Lord's Prayer? Submitting to the will of God. I mean, that theme resounds through and through. It gets repeated through and through throughout the Lord's Prayer. Yes, we make our requests known to the Lord, but we submit ourselves to Him. Your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. This plan of the cross was thought up in heaven, dear listener. Jesus was not indicating here that He was in any way, shape, or form about to thwart that plan or to circumvent that plan. Not possible. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It makes you beg the question, how do we fare with this Christian quality, right? Here's Jesus as our example. Think about it. He is being tested here to the max. The absolute limit. Something that you and I can't fathom. We can't even start to make sense of this. But yet He submits Himself to the will of the Father. And here are we. We're the church. We go out into the world. And we're not nowhere near tested the way that Christ was tested. Do we submit ourselves to the will of the Father? Is that at least our desire? To submit ourselves to the will of the Father? Or is it kind of, it's good if you do, but it's not so bad if you don't. Sometimes we have that interpretation, sadly. You know, some churches, there's this view of sanctification. This is really what we're talking about. There's this view of sanctification that it either happens or it doesn't. Okay, that's a false lie from the pit of hell. Okay? Sanctification doesn't just maybe happen or sometimes it does. You know, for those of us who are really good, well, they'll be sanctified. You know, but those of us who need a bit more help, well, you know, you can't really expect of them to be sanctified in this life. No. That is a false doctrine. That's nowhere to be seen in the New Testament or in the Old Testament for that matter. If you're truly a follower of Christ, guess what? You're going to start to look like Him. You're going to start to model some of these things. And of all people, Christians submit themselves to the will of the Father. Amen? Amen. They submit themselves to the will of God. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, okay? Because I'm not perfect. And I'm not saying you're not perfect because I'm not perfect, okay? That's not what I'm saying either. We're all imperfect, correct? But we're imperfect people who are saved by grace and who know we have a new master. We are no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And even before salvation, you might have thought that you belonged to yourself, but even then you didn't belong to yourself. All peoples, everybody, even Satan belongs to the Lord. They're all His subjects, in a sense. There are just those who actually do what He says and those who don't. And that's how they'll die one day. We submit ourselves to the will of the Father in everything, no matter how hard the test. And yes, we sin. Yes, we miss the mark at times. We falter at times. I understand that. And I'm a human being and I know it as well as you do. But as a general rule of life, as a Christian truism that is true of all of us, we submit to the will of the Father. We're His. He's our Lord. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the one who made the law, not us. And therefore, we don't serve Him on our terms. We serve Him on His terms. See Jesus here. He was about to walk the road of the cross on God's terms. Not His terms. And if there was ever a person who could make an appeal to have some things happen on His terms, isn't it Jesus? Think about it. Couldn't He have, of all people, made some, you know, interesting requests and things like this? I suppose so. But still, He submits to the will of the Father. This is how we will be tested until such time that the Lord comes for us in the air or through death. To submit ourselves to the will of the Father. This is how each of us will continue to be tested. And as you grow in godliness, it actually gets tougher. It doesn't get easier. Why? Because we get more informed about how sinful we are. Really, the sins that didn't bother you 5 years ago, are the sins that bother you today. It should. That's how sanctification works. Those little cherished sins that you didn't worry about a month ago should be the sin that gets you in sackcloth and ashes a few months down the road. That's how it should be. Because we submit ourselves to the Father. We tell Him through our lives, and that's how we basically express this, through our lives and through our commitment to His commandments, we prove that we have submitted to His will. Not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus continues on, verse 40. And Matthew teaches us here that He came to the disciples, and guess what? He found them asleep. He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You see, Jesus is not being unmindful about their human limitations. I love how Matthew brings that out as well. He's not being ignorant of their challenges as human beings. See, again, Jesus was God, and even though His flesh grew weary, the fact that He had no sin or imperfection, I mean, that says a lot. That pretty much says everything that we need to know in terms of His commitment to the cross. That's why He could do that. Whereas you and I, as fallen individuals, as people who, although we are regenerated, although we are born again, and yes, that in and of itself is what liberates us to do right and to do what is good. But even so, we are still cloaked in this mortal coil, aren't we? We're still wrapped in flesh, to just say it differently. We still find ourselves in this fallen body, if you will. And until the Lord comes for us in glory one day, you will have a struggle against the flesh. You will have that struggle, and you should have that struggle. It will, until the day you die, or until rapture time, you will struggle against your physical limitations. I'm not saying those things are necessarily sinful. Being physically limited, that's not sinful. But actually, not doing what God requires because we are physically limited, that is sinful. And we've got to fight it. We've got to fight it. That's why if somebody comes to me and says, you know, my husband, you know, he's just a hot-tempered man. That's just been his personality all the time that I've known him. He's always been quick to the trigger kind of guy. You know, he calls a spade a spade. You know, and we can talk in society in those ways, and we kind of minimize the sin, right? Because that's just who he is. That's how he is. That's his genetic makeup, if you will. Okay, we can't do that in church. We can't. Why? Because the Lord says explicitly, "Let the thief no longer what? Steal, but do what? Give." See? Let the slanderer no longer slander people, but let them actually talk well about others. And not always just want to receive things for themselves, but actually be giving and generous. See how our worldview changes when Christ makes His residence inside of us? The worldview has to change. But sure, we have our physical limitations. Some get tired more easily than others. You know, just to use our home as an illustration, I wake up in the evenings. Okay, so I'm standing here half asleep. Okay. That's my time where I become creative and I get a lot of work done when there's a lot of snoring around me. And I'm not saying who. Okay? That's when I'm at my best at night. That's when I come alive. That's when I really glean a lot from Scripture, really. That's when I appreciate things a lot, and when I see things, I identify things. And I know we're not all wired the same. Some of you sitting here might be the opposite. You might be more like 6 o'clock in the morning, you're at your best. And that's fine, and then it may last till around 7 o'clock, and it's just like this. And I know that about our people, because Bible study is at 7 o'clock, and I can see who are the ones who battle. I know you guys. I know who of you are morning people. Okay? Whereas this is my job. I think maybe it's part of my job to just be okay with working at night, because a lot happens during the night. Counseling, you know, prayer meetings, Bible study, all these things. But despite these differences that we have, we got to push ourselves. We really have to. Because sometimes something can't happen at night, and I have to meet somebody at the crack of dawn, because that's the only time that they can meet. And you know what? I got to do it. I've got to make sure I'm available. So that's just one example in which we have to push ourselves to avail ourselves one to another. And if we don't, it really seriously becomes sinful. Because you know why? When we don't do that, we're not living the one another's. People, the one another's are it. Okay, it's good to know doctrine. It's good to know theology, all of these. That's where it starts. But once you're there, we very quickly start to live like the church on a horizontal level. That's what God requires. The world will know that you are my disciples. Why? You finish it. Because you will have love one for another. That's why. It'll be visible. See, Christians will be people who won't be deterred. They won't be like, oh, you know what? This guy, he's just like bothering me right now. Okay? And you know, I can't get to him. And I've got other more important things to do. Like, you know, playing golf. That's important, right? Okay? Or whatever it is. No, we as Christians can't have that attitude. I know I'm kind of praising this example a bit, because at least the disciples were there with Jesus. They had that commitment. But again, if we can place this in context, this Lord of theirs was about to die in a few hours. In a few hours. And maybe, perhaps, they could have just pushed themselves a little bit. But yet, and this is what is so insightful, even our Lord testifies of the fact that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Get used to that. Let me say that again. Get used to that. Especially when kids come along. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the dilemma that we will have for the rest of our existence. Well, life here on earth. Okay? Once you receive that glorified body, as is prophesied, as is foretold, that time in which you will pretty much trade in this fallen body that you're in for a glorified body that can no longer sin, no longer experience pain or suffering or any negative effects that the fall has had on it. Until such time, you are going to have this battle. The Spirit will be willing, but the flesh might be weak. You see, our obligation in this instance is to get the Spirit to command the flesh. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, you know what? I beat my body into subjection. Quite literally, like I'm flogging myself. I subject myself to hard circumstances. Why? Because I have Christ as my example. That's why. He paid the most excruciating price. Nothing asked of him is too much. Nothing should be seen as too much of a burden. We as Christians of all people should be people who very willingly lay down our lives for him as we lay down our lives for one another. Amen? That's how we do it. That's why the church can't be disjuncted. The church can't be like cliquey, or the church can't be just the place that we go when we meet on a Sunday morning. Cannot be that. If that is our view of church, then we have to delete that. We have to put it in the recycling bin, okay? And we've got to replace it with a biblical view. You see, because the biblical view dictates that we are a family. We're an interconnected body of believers. We can't live separate lives. It's not possible. I know we're quite spread out as a church, aren't we? You know, we've got people as far as Riebeek Castle, and yeah, all over, scattered all over Cape Town. And I love the commitment that we have for one another, that we see some of these folks regularly, even those who have to drive far. And that should be an example to us all. That's what serves as an example to us all. You know, for us as a family to drive from Strand, I always say that's got to be the best drive to church and back on a Sunday morning. It really is. Mountains there. It's beautiful. It's stunning. For me, that happens easy. But many of you guys have to struggle all kinds of obstacles. You have to go over all kinds of hurdles in order to get to church. And I want to commend you for that. Because as you're doing that, guess what? Your spirit shows itself to be willing as you do these things. As you continue to be willing to pray for your fellow laborer, as you are willing to counsel your fellow laborer, just to be there for your fellow laborer, you are actually living up to what Christ is saying here. Your spirit is willing, but yes, your body is also weak, and you have your limitations. And on that, by the way, one of the first points of call, whenever we counsel somebody, whenever something is going wrong, one of the first things you ask is, are you resting enough? Really? Very important. Okay, God didn't make us as robots. That you can't just keep going. Even a robot will have to get plugged in at some point or another. Okay, it might be a rapid charge there, like an hour max, and then off he goes again. But we're not like that. God did indeed make us with various limitations. It's energy. Our energy levels aren't the same. Some people are truly like that. That bunny, you know, was it the Ever Ready Buddy? Bunny or whatever, okay? I always get it wrong. Yeah, it just keeps going and going and going and going. Okay, some people are just like that. They seem to have no end to their energy, where others are more prone to get tired quicker. Some have great excitement as they meet with others and as they talk about the Lord's things, where others seem to be a bit more reserved and perhaps less excited. We have our differences. And even this group of disciples that the Lord had, and specifically this inner circle, which consisted of Peter, James, and John, even among those three, there were great differences. Physiologically speaking, there were differences. We'll find out in eternity one day, won't we? Peter was prone to headaches. You know, John... he might have been like the energy guy or something. And there were differences among them. But the bare bottom requirement was here. Watch with me. Watch with me. Despite these differences, despite these limitations, watch with me. Keep a watch over me. I am about to enter my most trying time. So despite these differences, despite these physical limitations, we should be willing to drive ourselves, even to walk that extra mile, which the Lord also talked about. But Jesus, again for a second time, verse 42, went away and he prayed yet again. And this is what he prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done. Again, he prays that prayer again. Not because he wanted to get out of it. Not because he wanted to evade this payment for sin. No, of all people, Jesus, well, he committed himself to the task. And he volunteered for the task. Not just that, he actually engineered this plan of salvation along with the other two persons of the Trinity. And so he continues to resound that sentiment, your will be done, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. This time Matthew shares a bit more. Their eyes were heavy. We all know that feeling, don't we? Your eyes, as I'm preaching it, some of you are getting heavy eyes. Okay, I know, been there, done that. And there's ways to get around it. You know, stand up if you need to. I'm not going to look. It helps, by the way. It helps if you stand up and you go stand in the back. Because standing keeps you awake. Okay? At least most of us. But their eyes were getting heavy. You know, Matthew shares this information. They were really, really fighting slumber here. It's hard. It really is hard. Have you ever seen little ones falling asleep? It's so cute. At times, they can fall asleep in the strangest positions. We caught Christian the other day in his little cot. And, you know, and he was in the weirdest position that he fell asleep. But he was so tired, it didn't matter. And the little bodies are so flexible at that stage anyways that it really is kind of a no-brainer. It doesn't matter. Here's the disciples of the Lord, grown men who are falling asleep in seminary. It's actually hilarious to see that at times. When I was in Los Angeles, just to see the amount of guys who fall asleep while the prof is teaching, there was this one prof, Dr. Harris, who actually, he knew a guy who would sit there faithfully whenever he walks in, not even 5 minutes into his lecture, the guy's gone. 8 foot of faith, okay? And so they did a trick, pulled a prank on this guy. And the moment he fell asleep, Dr. Harris, like, you know, beckoned the guy. Okay, let's go, you know. And he ended up having the lecture outside. And then they, you know, just in time for them to now convene the class, they looked through the little window and the guy woke up and he was just like, and he was like, oh gosh, did that rapture just take place? Okay, it was quite hilarious. I didn't see that myself, but I got told that story. We have our limitations. Here Matthew even shares this information. Their eyes were getting really, really heavy. And it gets comical at times even. But if there was ever a time, again, let's just bring it back to the context here. If there was ever a time to be serious about matters, it would be now, right? I mean, on the eve of a world war, do we submit to slumber just like that, right? I think most of us, just out of pure worry, would like not be able to sleep, right? If we knew there was a war coming. Okay, so right now, at this moment, these men were engulfed in perhaps the most intense and fierce spiritual warfare ever to see this world, ever to happen on this world. Satan was hungry, and he was zealous, and he was cunning as a serpent. And his greatest desire was to get Christ to evade the cross. I think that's perhaps why, going a little bit further and kind of preempting a few things here, that's perhaps why Pilate's wife had that dream. The Bible doesn't say, but it could have been. It could have been a demonic thing. It's not impossible because you're talking about pagans there. You're talking about people who are engulfed in false religion, mysticism, pagan upbringing. You know, a pantheon of gods and all the rest. Everything but the one and only true God of the Bible. And there she is, and she got this very disturbing dream in which she got the impression that this man, this Galilean, this Jesus, you can't kill this guy. Pilate, you can't lift your hand against him. Why? Because Satan didn't want the cross, that's why. At all cost, he didn't want the cross. Because even Satan, as foolish and as ignorant as he can be, knew that once Christ hung on the cross, he would be a beaten foe. He would be pretty much persona non grata. As soon as Jesus got hung on the cross, then he would have lost the battle. And so he tried, and he tried, and he tried. And even Pilate got to the point where he washed his hands. Remember, in innocence, I have nothing to do with this. You take him. You take him. But really, by doing that, he in effect participated in the crucifixion of Christ. But here's looking at the disciples again. They were tested. They were taken to the max here. Their eyes were heavy. And so, verse 44, leaving them again, Jesus went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. See what is happening here. All of this watching and praying, all of this keeping alert, all of this interceding on behalf of their Lord was for the purpose of helping him, assisting him, aiding him as he prepares to walk the road of Calvary. Why? Because Judas was lurking around the corner. Judas and his cohort of evil men who wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus, only to persecute him and do away with him, they were lurking around the corner. And that's how Jesus expresses this. Again, acknowledging the fact that they are limited, acknowledging the fact that they needed their rest, that they needed their sleep. Again, yo, who are we talking about here? Of all people, Christ knew how limited we are. There's actually two ways in which Jesus knows very well how limited we are. Number one, well, he was present when God designed the human body, right? He was the God who did that, really. He was there. He knew it all. He saw the blueprint. He helped be the architect of that. He designed that plan for the human body, our physiology, our anatomy. He knows exactly what we need and what we don't need. And for that reason, he also knows exactly how far we can be stretched. And that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God promises that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can handle. And I think that's just one other way in which God alone knows what we can handle. He's the one who fashioned our bodies. He wrote that plan and eventually formed man from the dust of the earth. Now, Adam, by the way, it's safe to say that I don't think he had such energy problems as we do. At least not before the fall, see? I don't think he was subjected to all of the things that we are subjected to in terms of our limitations. And it stands to reason as to what exactly those differences are. And I know it is difficult to talk about it because we're just not given enough information. But I think, hands down, we can make this point that post the fall, after the fall, human beings just, I mean, let alone the fact that in a spiritual sense, we were dubbed sinners and fallen individuals, it no less affected our physiology. People died. After the fall, people became mortal, in a sense. And apart from their mortality, that they would eventually die, they even became so evil that Adam and Eve's very first descendants, well, they had major arguments with one another, not so much Abel, but Cain eventually murdered his own brother. See, these are all the effects of the fall, all the effects of a fallen universe, all because people, well, Adam, as our representative, chose not to honor God. All of this leading to these limitations that we have to endure. We need rest. We need food. Ooh. We need food, don't we? I mean, this is like just a no-brainer right now. I mean, we love food, don't we? We have good food even. God has granted us with the ability to taste different kinds of food, different kinds of textures of food. All of these things, wonderful that the Lord has blessed us with these things. As beautiful as it is, it's a bare necessity. It's something that we can't go without. Much like sleep, you can't go without it. I'm not sure how long a person, maybe there's something in the Guinness Book of Records, a person who stayed awake the longest, I don't know. I don't know how long that is. But you know, you're going to lose your mind if you don't sleep. You got to rest. And parents-to-be or parents already, maybe those with older kids, you don't know what I'm talking about anymore. But, you know, I'm looking forward to the night that we actually have unbroken sleep. Okay? And I know that day is coming. But you bear with your kids and you carry that burden because it's a blessing. And you go through these steps because you want to raise a godly generation. And we're certainly commanded, replenish the earth, right?
Populate the world.
That's a biblical mandate. And that's why, you know, listen to all our young marrieds with no kids. We want to see these things happening. I mean it. We don't want to start asking questions here. Okay? It's a natural occurrence. If you're married, then you should steer towards having children. Because we want to see more people who are tested with rest. So they can know what the disciples endured. And it just makes your faith all the more rich, isn't it? Right? As we endure what our fellow laborers long before us endured. But the Lord is not unmindful of these things. And so he says, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Unlike a lot of passages in Scripture, this is one of those pericopes or portions of Scripture that ends at a low point. It really does. At least from a fallenness point of view. There are those passages indeed that end at a crescendo, right? Think in terms of Paul's letters. There's many of those where you almost wonder, when is he going to hit a full stop here? And it's just, the sentence just keeps flowing and going and going. And he's going into praise. That's what he's doing. This passage is unlike such a passage. This is just one of those moments where I suppose all of us can lament the fact that this is what happened. This is where disobedience to the Lord of glory got us. So much so that a fallen humanity could betray the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man that John has been talking about all along, all the way from the beginning. In fact, let's go. This is Matthew. We are in Matthew. And I keep having to remind myself. But this corresponds to John's Son of Man that he introduced to us even as early as John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, but not only with God, but who was actually God. This is the person that we're talking about. Let me read it to you. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is the one that we're talking about. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. At the hands of sinners, this great and glorious Son of Man was about to be crucified, according to Matthew's testimony here. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here's a look at us for a second. You know, we like hypothetical questions, don't we? Because those are good conversation starters at times. The hypotheticals of the faith even, theology and all of this. And one such hypothetical question that people often ask is, how would we have responded to the Lord? How would we have reacted to His glory and to His grace and to His kindness and to His lordship? How would we have responded to His deity when we saw, just like that generation who experienced the miracles of Christ, how would we have responded had we been subjected to that? Well, we can't say for sure, right? We don't know. Because we were just not there. But here's something that we can know without a shadow of doubt, is that all peoples of all generations, no matter who we are basically responsible for the cross of Christ. Doesn't matter whether we lived during the generation that Christ lived or whether we're alive today. And yes, it doesn't matter whether we lived even long before the cross. All peoples of all generations have this very sin against them, that they are responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory. You may not have done that in a direct way. But in a very indirect way, God, again, made him sin for us. See? God saw our sin. God saw our fallenness. He saw our corruption. And guess what? He knew there was only one way to address it. And that was by crucifying his son. Sadly, at the hands of fallen individuals. Many of you will remember when The Passion of Christ, that movie, that Mel Gibson movie, when it came out, it created a huge stir because the Jews hated the fact that they got portrayed, or they became portrayed as the Christ killers. And I mean, this was in Hollywood, right? So there's plenty of Jews in Hollywood. In fact, they rule Hollywood, okay? Hollyweird, I should say. And so there was a massive woo-ha. There was an incredible uprise among the Jews, and every Jew who had a platform to say something about the Gibson movie wanted to just at least say that, you know, we can't be portrayed as the Christ killers. And that definitely wasn't his intention with the movie. And I'm not saying Mel Gibson is saved by saying some of these things. Okay? But it definitely wasn't the intention. The intention was to portray the events of the cross. See? Historically speaking, it was the Jewish nation who is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, historically. But here's where we can maybe just unruffle their feathers a little, okay? By admitting that in an indirect sense, we were there with them. See, we are all at fault for that. Because that is the bare necessity, very basic definition of the cross. That it was for all. And that Christ died once for all. He the just, for us the unjust. Dear listener, as we draw things to a close, where do you stand in terms of the cross of Christ? Are you a bystander? Have you dealt with your sin? Let me ask you like that. Because that's what the cross is about. The cross is for sinners. See? You either embrace it or you reject it. And when we say embracing the cross, we're either embracing Christ or we are rejecting him. The warning is very stern if we reject him. If we reject him, he will one day reject us. But the encouragement is also equally positive, looking at it from the other side. If we come to him, if we receive him, if we repent of our sins and we believe in him alone, guess what? He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just, and by no means will he cast anybody out who comes like that. For us who are already saved, for those who have walked with the Lord for months, years, perhaps even decades, are we being tested here like the disciples? Are our physical limitations getting in the way of ministering unto our Lord? I know this is an extreme example. I understand that this was a special time in history, and there was an intense war between evil and good, to be sure. But good prevailed, didn't it? God won. And we sing that song, He has won. He's won. And by the way, you can find the verses that song is based on in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay? Oh death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? See, the cross removed the sting of death. That's what it did. But still, we can be tested. And we have physical limitations. We don't always appear as zealous and as passionate about what the Lord has commanded, even though He has given us so much as it involves being able to live this godly life. I trust that once more you were invigorated and at least encouraged to see this limitation of the disciples, but to commit to yielding to the Spirit. Spirit is indeed willing, but we've got to fight the flesh. We have to oppose the flesh. If we don't, then we will become a lethargic church. We will become a passive church if we do not endure some pain. And I always tell this to, that's the nature of ministry. Ministry is ministry because it involves a level of uncomfortability or pain. If you want to test if you're actually ministering and serving, it has to cost you something, whether your money, your time, or your efforts. But it has to cost a little something if we're going to say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. That's my encouragement to us this morning. And by the way, this is all under the one topic, the beginning of Christ's agony. This is where His agony begins. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the actual betrayal of Christ. And under that topic, there's so much there. Ooh, I'm not sure how we're going to make ground here. Pray for me, because I really want to do the cross justice, because this is the very seal of our salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for inspiring Matthew to write these words. Lord, especially as the gospel writers complement each other, where the one didn't comment, the other one picks up and says a few things. Thank you also that this even punts the fact that we can believe in its historicity. They didn't just copy one another and spread this word as something that was originally conjured by men in one way or another. Thank you, however, that we can know that these are the very words of the living God. Oh Lord, I pray that as we reflect on your cross, something which we already started on Good Friday, I pray, Lord God, that you will cause the light of truth to shine upon our hearts, those hearts that you have given us that are now alive and ready to beat for you and you alone. I pray, Lord, that as we see your trial, your greatest trial, as we experience it, even along with the gospel writers, I pray that it will either spur us to greater appreciation, more love, more good works, for you are King, if we are saved. But if we're not yet saved, if we've not yet had our sins forgiven, oh Lord, I pray that it will draw us to salvation. May it draw us to repentance and to faith, which alone can justify. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for all the folks that could make it. We pray that you will keep them safe in your arms. And Lord, we pray that you will once again provide them back to us next Sunday as we continue the study. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that,